To turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, with the intervening convention weekend, it has been a fortnight since we were last in this marvelous prophecy of Isaiah, and this particular area of the book in which the mighty work of salvation is set forth in glorious terms for our consideration and understanding. And you will recall how that Isaiah, in the purposes of God, first spoke these words to the people of Judah after the Assyrian invasion had already carried away captive 10 of the 12 tribes and came to the very walls of Jerusalem and had no doubt left the land in a devastated and war-ravaged state. And as Isaiah spoke of the blessings of God's people and of the eternal and spiritual futures appointed for them one can understand how his immediate audience wondered at the reality of those words or how they could ever be brought to pass. And yet here it is that Isaiah explains the true nature of God's salvation, that it was never intended nor designed or confined for one people only or for a nation merely, but is this great and timeless and global work which the Lord is pleased to do in bringing his own people unto him. And yet he goes on to apply the situation there in Jerusalem and of that land at the present time as an example of humanity's condition by nature and in consequence of the fall. And we considered something of that last time in verses 17 through 23 of chapter 51, where Jerusalem is depicted in this terrible state of drunkenness or of inebriation, fallen, as it were, in the gutter or by the roadside. And yet that which she has drunken to reduce her to this lower state is the judgments and the punishment of God meted out upon her on account of her sins. And from this state and condition, we see she is unable to rise. There is none to help. There is no hope that from a rising generation there might be those that will render any aid, because they, like her, are born into a state of bondage and of sin. And this is the condition of humanity by nature, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, in a state of bondage from the very commencement at the rebuke of God and by the curse which he has pronounced upon sin, with no means whatsoever of rising up in and of themselves, with none who are made aware of these things or by any natural means conscious nor sorry for them, with none, humanly speaking, able to render any aid or to effect any sort of a rescue. And so it would remain for time and eternity, but for the glorious grace of God, which was depicted for us there in the closing verses of chapter 51. Now therefore hear this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord thy God, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. God is pleased to intervene. God is pleased to act on the terms of his grace and to effect a transformation for his own people. He alone can do it. He alone can revoke that curse. He alone can effect this glorious change. And we considered how that analogy of God's wrath as a cup is to be encountered again in the New Testament. It could not simply cease to be. It could not simply be made to go away. There is a law which must be exonerated. There is justice which must be done. There is a divine principle that must be upheld. And there in the gospel account and in the Garden of Gethsemane, we observe how that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who takes that cup of wrath away from us and consumes it himself, that we might be free, that we might be delivered. So that is the context, and that is the immediate preceding truth in advance of the portion which comes before us this morning in chapter 52. And with the Lord's help, we shall consider the first six verses of the chapter this morning. And it begins with this instruction. It begins with this cry, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." And the language which is here in 52 verse 1 is the same sort of exhortation as we found in chapter 51 verse 9, where the prophet appealed to God and desired that the power of God might be set forth and that the arm of the Lord might be made manifest in this hour of need and in the accomplishing of divine salvation. And now here is a similar cry made unto those whom he is pleased to save. And it is perhaps just registering the recurrence of this summons, as it were, and the order in which it is given is no coincidence. We need to comprehend this, my friends, that the mighty work of salvation commences not with men, but with God. There could be no call made unto humanity. There could be made no divine summons unto those whom God is pleased to save, had not his arm first gone to work, had not his power first been set forth, and his might been made known in the work which he has accomplished. Only now can this cry be made in chapter 52 in consequence of the work of God. These, then, are the commands, the instructions which issue to this character previously depicted as fallen and in the gutter and in this state of inebriation in a consequence of the judgments of God. The cup is taken away, the curse is removed, the penalty is addressed by another, and now unto them comes this instruction, this summons, that they should arise, that they should stand upon their feet, that they should be dressed in these beauteous garments, that they should shake thyself from the dust, verse 2, and arise, and then sit down in a more decorous state, and loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now, in order that we might understand a little more of the nature of these instructions, or the reason why God is giving such a commandment by his prophet, then begins to be given us in the verses that follow. Because you will notice here in verse 3, there is this, "For thus saith the Lord." Here now is going to come the reason. Here is going to come the explanation behind this divine summons, which comes from the heavens by the mouth of the prophet. "For thus saith the Lord." This is the situation, says God. This is the reason why you should hearken unto such a cry as this. "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. This is a most remarkable verse, my friends, and there is a beauty and poetry to the language which is here. There is, so to speak, a play upon words which works almost as well in English as it does in the original Hebrew, because we are used to such terms as worthless and priceless, which in one sense mean almost the same thing, or could be construed to mean more or less the same thing, and yet, of course, are applied very differently. We describe a thing as being worthless, as not being able to have a price set upon it, when it is a thing of no value whatsoever, when it is a thing of no worth, when it is something base, something mean, something insignificant. And yet we describe something also as priceless and not able to have a price set upon it when it simply defies valuation, and when its worth is of such a magnitude that it is almost impossible to rightly reckon it in financial terms. And it is that sort of use of language that we find here in verse 3. Where the Lord says, ye have sold yourselves for nothing. You entered into a state of bondage and incarceration in an exchange so poor, in a deal so one-sided, that you effectively sold yourselves for nothing. And now, says God, if there is to be any change in that circumstance, if there is to be any ransom paid, if there is to be redemption effected, well, that is likewise going to be impossible to value because of the expense of it, and because of the magnitude of it, and because of the inestimable value of it. You sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed for nothing.
And yet, what a difference there is between those nothings. You sold yourselves worthlessly, you shall be ransomed pricelessly. This is the sense of verse 3 of our chapter. And then you see God goes on to give an historical example of precisely how that occurred in the history of the Old Testament Hebrews. He gives us another object lesson of this principle from the history of the Jews. And he reminds them how that in a former generation they were sold for naught and redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. God speaks of that situation where his people in a former time ended up as they did as slaves in the land of Egypt. Now, how did they get into that situation? And how did that condition arise? Was there ever a deal struck or made? Did they offer their services in exchange for some financial reward? Did they have some contract with the pharaohs of the land that said that in return for their services some price would be rendered unto them? No, indeed, they did not. They came into a state of captivity for no personal advantage to themselves. We know something of the circumstances, how that the family of Joseph were initially in that state of honor and high regard amongst the Egyptians and lived in the best of the land, but how that, a change in the Egyptian dynasty, and our brother Bob in his recent book has commented on this fourth verse and the probable change in the Egyptian dynasty that corresponded to it and of some Assyrian connection with the pharaohs of that time, and how that by virtue of that, the Hebrews went suddenly from that position of favor and honor into one of unwilling incarceration. They became a nation of slaves, with every succeeding generation being likewise born into a state of slavery and bondage. There was no salary granted unto them. There was no financial reward involved in this. There was no deal or arrangement made on their behalf. They were sold for naught. They came into that situation by the machinations of Pharaoh and were unwillingly subject to bondage. How then were they to be released from that condition of captivity? How were they ever to be freed from that plight under which they groaned and labored? They could not come to their Egyptian overlords and offer to buy their freedom. They had nothing in their hands that they could bring to give in exchange for their souls or their lives or their freedom. And indeed, we read there in the Exodus account something of the nature and disposition of Pharaoh and how he would not by any means or under any consideration let the people go. And even though there came that sequence of plagues upon the land, such was the hardness of his heart and such was the nature of his grip upon the people that he would not let them go, despite what the implications or threatenings seemed to be to himself. They could not be redeemed by money. They could not be redeemed for some material or financial exchange. And yet redeem them, God did. And you know the nature of that redemption, and you know how the cost of it might be calculated. It was not a cost in terms of money or of lands or of harvests or of cattle. It was a price reckoned in blood. For that tenth plague came, which affected the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. Indeed, it affected the death of the firstborn in every household in which the measures that God prescribed were not followed. There was indeed blood, there was death to be witnessed in every household in the land. Either it was the death of the substitutionary, the paschal lamb, as God directed, and the blood of that lamb applied to the lintels and doorposts of their dwellings, or else it was the death of the firstborn in their household, in their families, even amongst the cattle of their flocks and herds. That was the price of redemption. They were redeemed. They were set free thereafter in consequence of that blood price which was exacted. Redemption without money. And my friends, whatsoever things happened aforetime happened for our examples. The things which befell the Hebrews in Old Testament history did not come about simply by coincidence or necessity or the vicissitudes of human society. Everything was wrought by God that it might illustrate spiritual truth for us in a succeeding generation. And you see how perfectly the case of the Hebrews of old illustrates the case of man by nature and by birth, in a condition of bondage, in a condition of servitude, in which he has not profited or advanced or advantaged himself at all. We can trace the fall of the human race back to the Garden of Eden, and there are our first parents entering into a diabolical league with our adversary, the devil, and making, as it were, a contract with him, who said unto them, yea, God hath not said, yea, there is no fear in this law, yea, if ye eat of this fruit, of this tree, ye shall be as gods. Such were his offers, such were his claims. Knowing, he said, good and evil. And thus they did as directed, and thus they took of that fruit, and what a condition it brought them into. What a state they were thereby reduced to. Did it make them as gods? No, indeed. It made them less like God in whose image they had been made, and more like the devil whose insidious whisperings they had heeded. Did it give them the knowledge of good and evil? No, only in that they beheld a good which they were unable to do and unable to maintain and incapable and unequal to the performance of. And they beheld sin and iniquity and transgression of God's law which they were incapable of avoiding or preventing and doomed to commit for the rest of their now mortal existences. They were brought into a state of servitude and of bondage without any advantage unto themselves. They were sold. Indeed, they sold themselves for naught, for nothing. And that is the condition, my friends, of the entire human race ever since. Just as every generation of Hebrews born in Egypt were as much slaves as their predecessors and as their forefathers, such is the case for humanity, and so it has proved throughout the entirety of history. There is none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. They have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and this is their condition, and this is the state of humanity at the present day. The evidences and tokens of it are to be seen everywhere. For all that they deny it and boast themselves of self-direction and self-determination and free will, the reality could not be further removed from what they plead and claim for themselves. Now, how is there ever to be an escape from that condition of universal and perpetual bondage, of servitude to sin and to Satan? My friends, the whole of humanity, since the fall, is described, as we saw previously in Isaiah's prophecy, as his lawful captives. His lawful captives? Taken captive by the devil at his will, as Paul describes it in that New Testament epistle. That is the situation. And my friends, the devil will not let those people go. He will not yield up his prey for any consideration. Despite what the scriptures may say, despite what man might like to imagine, by virtue of him and his diabolical work, men and women are all their lifetime subject to bondage and the fear of death, as Hebrews describes it. And so it would remain, were it not for the fact that God in Christ Jesus has appointed a ransom and has provided a means, indeed the only means, whereby the hostages of his choosing may be delivered, whereby the people of his choice may be brought out. And it is not a transaction that can be done financially. It is not an exchange that can be made materially. It is not something that could ever be wrought or transacted by lands or empires or nations or kingdoms, which was, of course, the great weakness of the devil's temptation of our Lord, as described in the Gospels. No, my friends, something more valuable than money, than all the money in the world, is needed to redeem a soul. We are taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that a man could not give the whole world in exchange for one soul. And so if there is a company of God's people to be saved, it needs more than all the world to make that transaction. It needs a price which the world simply cannot proffer, which the whole of the material creation does not amount to, is needed to redeem lost souls. It needs to be something of divine power. It needs to be something of infinite proportions. It needs to be something of eternal effect. And of this we read in the scriptures, where we are told by the epistle, first epistle of Peter, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Not with corruptible things as silver and gold and precious stones, but by that infinitely precious blood we are redeemed, my friends, without money, without price, to use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because no price could do it. Not all the money in the world could save a single soul. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that spotless Lamb of God, is sufficient, is of exact sufficiency for the redemption of every elect soul. "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." Now, my friends, that mighty work being wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of Calvary, listen to the divine opinion which is expressed in verses 5 and 6 of our passage. "Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord?" Here it is as though we are permitted to hearken unto the mind of God, and to listen to what he has to say as he looks upon the masses of fallen humanity, his own chosen people amongst them. And he says, "Now therefore, what have we here? What is this situation?" Says the Lord, "My people is taken away for naught. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed." He looks upon the bondage of his own chosen people, even as he hearkened unto the cryings and sighings of the Hebrews in Egypt. But here, my friends, in a much more profound way, in a much more spiritual way, He hearkens unto the cries of his people in the bondage of sin, in the servitude of unrighteousness, in the shackles of Satan. And he hears them howl, says the Lord. He hears such cryings as they make in their fallen condition. And as long as they continue in that state, says God, his name is blasphemed. His honor is at stake. As long as his chosen people continue in that state of sin, an external observer, if there were such a position to adopt, might say, well, where is the work of salvation in the case of this or that soul? Where is the work of God in applying the effects of Calvary to this or that individual? Will salvation ever reach them? Will they ever be saved? Is there a risk or a possibility that this individual will be lost? And of course, as long as that yet unenlightened soul languishes in sin and goes about his sinful deeds in this ungodly world, the name of God is being blasphemed by this very individual upon whom saving purposes are set. Therefore, says God, my people shall know my name. My people shall know my name, says God. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Here you see God declares, and what a wonderful promise is this, that he will save his own, that he will bring his light and truth to bear, that he will cause his voice to be heard by them unto whom he is pleased to speak. For all their blindness, for all their ignorance, for all their iniquities, for all the blindness of their eyes, the deafness of the ears, the hardness of the heart, the rebelliousness of their footsteps, says God, all these things notwithstanding, my people shall know my name. And there will come for every chosen child of God that day in which his voice is heard to speak in their consciences, in their hearts. The word comes with power, perhaps a word which they have heard any number of times before, perhaps a word which they have sat under in the pews of churches and chapels throughout a larger part of their lives, and yet a day comes when they hear it with power, when they hear it and recognize it as the voice of none other than God, when it speaks to them with this divine unction, and they are caused to say, behold, it is he that doth speak, when God, in the application of his truth, declares, behold, it is I. And they are moved to say in response, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. This is the background, my friends. This is the context in which the voice of God is heard to speak in these terms. And this is what he says. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. This is the instruction of God unto the enlightened soul. This is his divine commandment unto those whom he is pleased to awaken. And you see that it is he who awakens them. Prior to this, they were fallen in the gutter with the rest of humanity. They were in that state of fallenness and shame until this divine summons came. Awake, O awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. A wonderful use of language here, my friends, because a garment is that which exists previously, isn't it? These people are not told to provide for themselves garments. They are not told to make for themselves garments. They are told to put on a garment as a thing already prepared. They are told to put on strength as though it were a thing already prepared. not to exercise themselves, to develop some strength of their own. But here, you see, it is this glorious promise of God. Strength provided, garments provided. Put them on, says God. This is my provision for you. This is what I give unto you. This is what I bestow upon you. Strength sufficient, garments beautiful. The garment, of course, alluding to nothing less than the righteousness wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed by faith unto his people, that we should have this robe of his righteousness to wear, that we should have strength in which to go forth. There shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean, says God. These things shall be done away. These things shall be expunged. These things by my power, by the cleansing of Calvary, shall be removed. Now then, shake thyself from the dust, he says. Arise, sit down, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. What a beautiful image is here, my friends. We think perhaps of other passages of Holy Scripture analogous to it. We think maybe of the description of the prodigal son of old. We wonder in what state he must have appeared before his father, but you know how those things were provided. Strength was provided, beautiful garments were provided. He was to shake off the dust, the filth of his former state, and to sit down in the Father's house. What glorious instructions are these to the people of God, subsequent to their salvation, subsequent to being awakened and raised again to their feet and lifted up. Take the bands from off thy neck, says God. I have broken them. I have severed the chains. Don't continue to let them hang around your wrists and ankles as though you were still in a state of bondage. Shake them off. Lay them aside. This I say therefore, brethren, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Oh, my friends, those whom by grace God has saved, let them by grace live as those who are saved, and put off the deeds of the flesh, and shake off those things which characterize their previous existence, and henceforth live in this newness of life. How must Lazarus, as he was awakened from death to a renewal of life, how must Lazarus have despised the grave clothes in which he found himself to be wrapped, those evidences of his state of death, those tokens of his sojourn in the grave. Loose him, says the Lord to those around him. Help him to shake off these things and let him go. Loose the bonds that are broken around your neck, says God in our text. Shake them off. Shake off the dust. Shake off the cloying effects of the world upon you, that you may go forth in this newness of life as new creatures in the Lord Jesus. For we, a fellow Christian this morning, are those who by nature were sold for naught, but by grace are redeemed without money, without price, but with the precious blood of Christ Jesus. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. Conclude with the hymn 545. 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Number 545. and 45.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.